I've tried to put on the board pretty much of an outline of what we have covered so far, just by way of review, to look over those things as I say them. You can have those there before your eyes and see what we are doing in our study of Christology, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have seen already Roman numeral 1, Christ the chosen servant, and for the last several weeks we have taken up Roman numeral 2, Christ the incarnate Son of God. We actually began that 4 weeks ago. And we are in that process of looking at the incarnate Son of God, trying to cover three subjects: his divinity, his humanity, and then the combination of those two items. And so far we are at letter A, the divinity of Jesus Christ. We have seen already the Old Testament testimony and already the New Testament testimony. 2 weeks ago, we took up the subject of the attributes of God that are applied to Christ. And in seeking to do that, we went to our catechism and looked at the fourth question of our catechism: what is God? And the answer to that question is that God is a spirit, he is infinite, he is eternal, and he is unchangeable. And then you have these seven items that are listed here as to incorporate all of who God is: his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his goodness, his justice, and his truth. In all of those things, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And as Pastor Linehan brought out for us this last Lord's Day evening, of those attributes of God which are shared by us, because we are certainly his image, and so we do bear some of those attributes of truth and mercy and love and justice and wisdom, we cannot possibly bear them out as God does to that extent, in that he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all these things. We noted all of the items of which God himself in the Old Testament is described as being infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And we said that if we can note those passages where Christ is attributed to these same characteristics, it would reinforce our understanding biblically of his divinity. We saw that Christ is eternal in 1 John 5:20. John writes, "We know that the Son of God has come, and that this Son, Jesus Christ, in him is the true God and eternal life." We saw that Jesus was unchangeable. We saw this from Psalm 102 and also from Psalm 45, describing the infinite, the unchangeableness of God. And then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, ascribed these things to the Son. And he quotes from these two Old Testament passages in the book of Psalms and attributes them to Jesus Christ. We saw also that Jesus is infinite. So he is eternal, he is unchangeable, and he is infinite. We took up several of these characteristics in which Christ is infinite. We said that he's infinite in his being, in his presence, making him what? Omnipresent. We saw that from Psalm 139, also from the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." Only an omnipresent being can make such a claim and such a promise. In Matthew 18:20, he says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst." No matter where, no matter when, only an omnipresent being can make such a promise and such a claim. Last week, we took up the subject of Jesus' omniscience, that he is infinite in his wisdom. And we took up that passage in Revelation chapter 2. Of course, there are a number of passages we can go to, but we really are taking a flyover of Scripture describing the deity of Christ. We went to Revelation chapter 2 in that letter to the church in Thyatira, describing Jesus who has those eyes that are like a flame of fire that see everything. Those eyes see everything. They see through everything into the minds and hearts of people. We know that from verse 23 of Revelation 2. It says, by Jesus is saying, "I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart." So those eyes see the mind and the heart. Only an omniscient being can make such a claim. And we went to Psalm 7 as well, where Jesus is identifying himself with Yahweh in that passage, who knows everything in our minds, our thoughts, and Jesus is claiming omniscience, because that passage in Revelation 2 and 23 is actually an allusion to Psalm 7, verse 9, where it speaks of God who tests the minds and hearts, the righteous God. We saw that he is infinite in his power. He is also omnipotent. We saw that in John chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Only an omnipotent being can give life to whomever he will. We saw it in John 5. We saw it also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come." And then he describes himself as the Almighty. The Almighty. That there, an allusion to those many passages in the Old Testament where God is referred to as El Shaddai, the Almighty. And he claims this for himself, taking that title that is given to him in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where he is, where we are told that the child will be born, the son given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, and what? The Almighty God. That is the Son. So he is the Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Last week, we began to notice the activities of God applied to Christ, which is number 4 on our outline. The various activities of God that only God can do that are attributed to Christ. We took up letter A with creation, many passages, and we dealt with that repeatedly, so we'll not delve into that. Colossians 1, verse 16 is the classic passage describing Christ as creator. It says, "For by him all things were created," speaking of Christ. We saw letter B, providence, the control of all things, the sustaining of all things is in the hand of God. It's attributed to Christ in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, speaking of him, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Christ will raise us up. Christ will change these lowly bodies into glorified bodies. The older you get, the more you're going to appreciate that one. He is going to change these mortal bodies into a body that is glorified. How? By the same kind of a power that he has that enables him to sustain all things and to subject all things to himself. So all things are subject to him. So Christ is God, and the activity of God in providence is attributed to him. Also salvation we looked at, letter C on our outline. If you can read that from far back. Letter C, salvation. We saw this in Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 43:11. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 60, verse 16. "You shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer. There is no one else." We see this attributed to Christ as Savior. He is salvation. We see this in Luke chapter 2 with the announcement to the shepherds by the angels. In Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," what? "A Savior, who is Christ, the Lord." Well, they would know that the Old Testament said there is no Savior besides Yahweh. This is God with us. That child prophesied in the Old Testament, Emmanuel. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, that wonderful story of Simeon, that old man waiting to see the salvation of the Lord. He says in Luke 2:29-30, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." That language is drawn right out of the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, Isaiah says, "Yahweh, the Lord, has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations." I love that line. It's gloriously picturesque of the power of God. You know, if you'll allow me, a silly illustration of the many times that we've seen on television or on the movie screens, or even maybe in real life, where someone is going to fight someone else. I mean, what does he do? He rips off his coat, or he takes off his tie, and he rolls up his sleeves, and what? He bares his arms. Picture of Yahweh in Isaiah 52. He's going to bare his holy arm, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is Jesus. Simeon alluding to that very passage in Luke 2 and verse 30. Letter D, the forgiveness of sins. We saw this in Luke chapter 5. We have a record of that paralytic man who's being brought down through the tiles in a roof to Jesus because the crowd was so thick. Four men have great faith and they lower him down. And Jesus in Luke chapter 5 verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, now what would we expect him to say? Man, what? Take up your bed, get up and walk. Take your bed, get up and walk. He doesn't say that. He says what? Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders witnessing this are outraged. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. Verse 21 of Luke 5, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question. And they say two things. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Well, that's incorrect. He's not speaking blasphemies because he's God. So he's not speaking blasphemies. But then they say this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh, they're absolutely right on that one. Absolutely correct. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus is not committing blasphemy. Why? Because he is God.
They answered their own question.
Yeah. But they have blinded eyes. Could not see. So Jesus is ascribing to himself that which is unique to God alone, the power to forgive sins. And that's where we finished last week. And that's pretty much our review. What we want to do now is look at letter E, which we're going to see as an activity of God. And that is the granting of eternal life. If you can see that down there. I know it's getting low on the screen. And maybe your perspective isn't, you can't see that. But that's what it says. Trust me, letter E, the granting of eternal life. But before we do that, any questions or maybe an expansion on what we've discussed so far? Another comment? Something that we might have overlooked? All right. If not, then I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. Only God can grant eternal life. God is the one who gave life to begin with. God is the one who breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Only God can give eternal life. John chapter 10, picking up a very familiar reading with verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." It cannot be any clearer. There is no way that we could translate that into some other way of saying it that makes it any clearer. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When we belong to Christ, we are His eternally. We're His forever. That's, of course, another sermon on the preservation of the saints, or the protection of the saints, God's persevering power over the saints. John Gill says this about the verses we just read in John 10. He says, Christ gives eternal life to His sheep. He gives them a spiritual life, which culminates in eternal life. He gives them Himself, who is the true God and eternal life. And whoever has Him, Christ, has life. He gives them the knowledge of Himself, which is eternal life. So Gill stating here in his third point regarding this passage, he gives them Himself, who is the true God and eternal life. But you're there in John 10. Just flip backward a few pages to John chapter 6, please. Again, just a very simple look at Scripture, defining Christ as God, and in this one, the activities of God attributed to Christ, and the fact that he is able to grant eternal life, which only God can do. John chapter 6, we'll pick up our reading with verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but do what? What will he do? What will Christ do? Losing nothing of all that is given him, what will he do? Raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Again, it cannot be any clearer. Anyone who looks on Christ has eternal life. And that's, I think we understand the picturesque language that's going on there. We cannot look on him. But who the language comes right out of what? Book of Numbers, when all those serpents were biting the people of Israel and killing them. And what did they do? They made a brazen serpent and they said what? Just do what? Just look and live. There's a song about that that maybe some of you know and you have sung. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now. Or maybe it's look to Jesus Christ and live. I don't know the language. But that's the point. The same point here. All who look on the Son have eternal life. And he says, I will raise him up on the last day. Skip down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now there is that irresistible grace we talk about. God calling people to himself. And then Jesus says what? I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. And then skipping down to verse 54. Again, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So Christ himself granting eternal life, giving life to whoever looks to him, whoever the Father draws will look to him and live. And he grants eternal life. Only God can do this. And again, many passages we can turn to, but I think these are some of the classic ones that help us understand that Jesus Christ gives eternal life only as God can do. Letter F on our outline. Another activity of God that's attributed to Christ is judgment. Judgment. Who is it that in the Old Testament is described as the judge of all the earth? It is God. I invite you, please, if you would, to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of the Bible we don't turn to very often. If you are someone who reads through the Proverbs, you know, once a day you read Proverbs. Today you read Proverbs 30. Just go to that marker in your Bible and turn a page and you're going to be in Ecclesiastes. It's just easy enough to find. Ecclesiastes, but we're going to go near the end, and that's from chapter 11. So Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. The writer says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Who judges? Only God. You're there in Ecclesiastes 11, go to Ecclesiastes 12. It's probably just right across the page, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, last two verses. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is judge. God is judge. You've heard the expression that we should answer questions about our own life with what? Judgment day honesty. Because there is a judgment day coming. And we need to, and we will all stand before God and give an account one day. He is judge over all the earth. That's the consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. God is judge. He will judge. He will judge the nations. He will judge his people. God is judge throughout your Old Testaments. He is not judge of Israel alone, but he's the judge of the whole world. You don't need to turn to this, but just listen if you would, or you can make a marginal reference, a note to yourself. Psalm 50, verses 4 through 6. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 50, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 94, verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Isaiah 3, verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. So again, the consistent testimony throughout the Old Testament is that God is judge. He judges not only his people, but all the peoples of all the earth, from Adam to the last person who will ever breathe. Yet, when we come to the New Testament, we see that this activity, which is unique to God, is attributed to Jesus. If you would, John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 22. Jesus' own testimony. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." That activity that is unique to God is attributed to Jesus Christ. He alone is judge. You're there in John 5, skip over to Acts 17. Just a few pages to Acts 17. And verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he, who's that? That's God. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Christ, Son of God, God judging the world. Only God judges, and Jesus Christ is he. One more passage here, and that's Romans chapter 14, please. Romans 14. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 10. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." Now that reminds us of another passage that Paul wrote, doesn't it? In Philippians, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. "As I live, says the Lord," continuing verse 11, "every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's that judgment seat, that we will stand before Christ himself as God. Depending on your particular understanding of eschatology, we will all stand there at one time. Some understand that as one general judgment, where Christ will be on that throne and judge and will separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and one judgment. Some understand there being a gap of time. Whatever your eschatology is, you will one day stand and give an account and be divided between peoples, the sheep and the goats, before God. And Christ is that judge. Then letter G, finally, in continuing in our understanding of the activities of God attributed to Christ, letter G, we want to look at some redemptive historical miracles. We're only going to look at a couple. All of them really deal with this subject, but just a couple to highlight this, and because in the text itself it makes reference to the point of the story, the reason for the miracle, and it kind of is given to you in the miracle itself. So that's why we've chosen these two just to show you tonight. The first one, I'll turn my page too soon, excuse me, is in Mark's Gospel. So if you would please, I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. And again, these are going to be two miracles that we've all read since the earliest of childhood if we've been in church that long. You heard these stories in Sunday school class. Mark chapter 4, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Not exactly sure how to understand that. I don't know if he was disheveled or tired or what was going on, but just as he was, he got on the boat with them. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. So you just have to imagine that in your head, what this looked like, this squall on the Sea of Galilee as they're making their way across. And water is now getting into the boat, and as much as they are, I don't know if you've ever had to bail water out of a boat, but as they're trying to bail water out, I'm looking, did you ever have to bail water out of your boat? They're not catching up. There's more water coming in than they're able to get out. And these are seasoned fishermen. They've been on this boat all their lives, on this sea all their lives. And so they know the dangers that are represented here by this storm. Jesus, verse 38, says, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Some of the commentators describe this as more less pleading and more of a rebuke. I'm not sure how to interpret that. But they call on him in their time of need. Verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" So there is this noun, there's a rebuke to them, gentle enough, but still a rebuke to them from the Savior for their little faith. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, here's what you want to highlight. Here they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, I confess that in early days of preaching, talking 30 some years ago, preaching a passage like this, the first thing I would come to, the first thing I would say in preaching this passage, I would say something like this. I would say, "Isn't that a neat story? Isn't that just the coolest story? Jesus can calm the storms of our lives. That if you have a storm in your life, Jesus can calm that storm. And if you have trouble or difficulty or persecution, Jesus can calm those angry waves." Now, can Jesus do that? Does he do that? Absolutely. Is that a legitimate application to that passage? I would say absolutely so. Absolutely so. Because just as Christ can calm a literal storm when the disciples are in danger, so can he calm those storms that are not necessarily literal in our lives. The question is, what should we go to first in understanding the text? What should be the main focus of the story? That's what I would like to suggest tonight. They, in their response, didn't say, "This guy can calm the storms in my life. Although he can." What was their response? Their response was, "Who is this?" They are looking for the identity still of this person who can speak to creation and control it. Who does that? Who is this that's with us? I would invite you to turn to a couple of Old Testament passages. We'll look at three of them. because they have a great bearing on this story as to who it is who calms storms. Teacher, they hadn't quite got it yet. Well, and I don't want to be too hard on the disciples. We're in the same, and not it's not funny and not a pun, but you know we're in the same boat, right? I mean we're the same. We're made out of the same flesh, and so I don't want to jump on them, but they didn't get it. And it was it wasn't until Pentecost, really, right? I mean when they were still trying to get it all. So, and I mean I don't want to tell you how old I am. I'm older than 25, and I don't get it. So anyway, Rusty, you look like you.
Maybe just one more thought. Other people too, but if you were in that boat, you were at least been with fishermen. They knew this body of water went back to the water. And even if they had seen the wind die immediately, you know, that's one thing.
Right.
But to have the water go flat calm.
Right.
Is
right. Someone that I have read in my study in this lesson had made that same point. I know extra stuff that I was going to bring out, but thank you for doing that. Yes, it's one thing for that wind to die down, but those waves, it takes a long time for that to finally, and a seasoned boatsman or whatever person on the boat, what mariner would know that. Yeah. Loretta? Oh, okay. So he can relate to, right, going on personally. Right. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. I don't know if you've got. I asked you to turn to. Did I say Psalm 65? We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages. Psalm 65 is the first of these. And again, we're just trying to relate Old Testament texts to a present condition on the sea with these individuals, showing who Jesus is. That He is Yahweh. He is the one who is God and can control all these things. Psalm 65. Let's pick up with verse 5. The psalmist writes, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might." And look at verse 7. "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." Verse 8 says, "Those, all these people, all the ends of the earth," this is everyone, "standing in awe of God's signs, that He stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves." Now, these disciples, being Jews, Hebrews, in the synagogue, would have known that passage, wouldn't they? Because they probably sang it. I shouldn't say probably. They absolutely sang that. They sang, I don't know how often they sang it, but they sang that because they sang the Psalms. This is, again, a discipline that we're trying to make sure that we understand is the singing of these Psalms. So if I said, well, we're going to sing Psalm 65, It should kind of hit us, shouldn't it? As if we were saying, we're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, I'm not disparaging "It Is Well With My Soul," but we should be able to sing Psalm 65. I mean, this is in our Bibles. We have 150 songs in our hymnal, right? So this is the discipline we're trying to work at. So you'll notice a lot of times we learn these psalms. Psalm 65. They would have known that. They would have sung that. I don't know if this came to their minds or not while they were out there on that ocean, on the Sea of Galilee, but maybe it did, as they think, you know, I remember singing about this once. that God calms the seas. Let's look at another passage. Another one, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord, again, Yahweh, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who does that? When the waves rise, who stills them? Yahweh does that. And these disciples on that boat look at this individual who has just spoken to the wind and the sea, and they obeyed him. And I imagine that they remember singing Psalm 89 as well since childhood. And they stand in the synagogues and sing the Psalms. They know who that is. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Only Yahweh rules the raging of the sea. One more passage, and that's Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Just linking this story with the Old Testament, describing Jesus. Psalm 107, and pick up our reading with verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Well, that sounds like the fishermen, right? They do business on the great waters. Now, they're not merchants, but their business is the sea. Verse 24. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he, the Lord Yahweh, he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depth. You can see these waves. They mounted up to the heavens, and then they dropped down to the valley. I've never been on the ocean when these huge, huge swells. But I've seen motion pictures and just try to imagine what that must have been like on these great as these waves went up to the heaven and down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 29, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now I would imagine they're glad. Yeah, they're glad. Someone brought up this point in my reading. I wish I could remember who it was. Someone brought up this point. Jesus was asleep during that frightening storm. And we know he was tired. He was a man. He was exhausted, asleep, and tired. But this writer said one of the reasons he could sleep was because we asked the question, who raised that storm? I said, well, maybe the devil trying to keep them from getting to the other side. Maybe so. But as we have said so many times, who's God? The devil is under the control of God. It is God who raises these storms and then who calms them. That's, you see that in Psalm 107 if you're still there. Psalm 107 verse 25. For he, Yahweh, commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. And these men melted in their terror at their distress. So it's Christ who does it, God. Now, back to Mark 4. And again, Rusty?
This is really neat because I didn't hear Arsene's prologue.
Okay.
And go through Revelation and John's visions of the new heavens and the new earth. He said, and there was no sea.
Oh, okay.
And he said, in Hebrew poetry, they never really had a really close relationship with the sea. It was always a place of destruction where all the bad weather came from. The Phoenician, anyway, the sailing traffic always rained from that direction.
Right.
They would always look at the spring or the river as life-giving, but the
Destruction.
Really,
yeah. That is one answer to that question in Revelation when it says there is no more sea. What does that really mean? You know, does that really mean there's not going to be an ocean or sea? I don't know. You know, I'm not.
To say it's symbolic,
but right.
There will be no ocean.
Right. That's symbolic of no destruction or danger. You know, everything will be, you'll be safe and calm. Right. Yeah. Good point. Okay. So those are the Old Testament links we have. Back in Mark chapter 4, and look at verse 39 again. Verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and they said one to another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And you know what they're thinking. You know what they're thinking. This is all familiar to us. We have read about this in the Old Testament. That's why they ask, who is this? Who is this? This is, there's again, seeking that identity. Some of you know Albert Barnes. You may know that old Presbyterian pastor of another generation. This is what he said about this. He says, there's something exceedingly authoritative and majestic in his command of our Lord, in this command of our Lord. Standing amid the howling tempest, on the heaving sea, and in the darkness of the night, by his own power, he stills the waves, and he bids the storm to subside. None but God, none but the God of the storms and the billows could awe by a word the troubled elements and send a universal peace and stillness among the winds and the waves. Barnes writes, and this is what I highlight from his writing, he must therefore be divine. Only God can do this. The performing of this redemptive historical miracle is a demonstration that Jesus is God. Okay, one more. Turn to John 6. We'll give you just one more miracle. John chapter 6. And we'll close with this. The redemptive historical miracles. John chapter 6, picking up our reading, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. I think it's an exposure of their heart. They're not really interested in who he is, maybe so much as just what they can get from him. We'll see that near the end of the chapter. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? You see a heart of compassion of our Lord here. Compassion on these individuals. They need food. We need to take care of them. Verse 6, he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. He's going to take care of these people. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many? It was almost ludicrous to bring it up. I mean, if your mortgage payment is due and you look at him, well, I've got 7 cents in this drawer. Well, thanks for bringing that up. It's almost silly just to bring this up. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. This miracle is recorded in all the Gospels. Not only, and there's also the feeding of 4,000 as well. But this miracle is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And in the other, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it describes this place in the King James as a wilderness. And I believe in our ESV it's called a desolate place. So you're imagining a bunch of people, 5,000 men, we don't know how many total, they counted the men, 5,000 men, you do the math, in the wilderness, God feeds them. So I hope your head has gone back several thousand years to Exodus, 1,500 years or so, and they're in the wilderness, all right, and there they are, okay. Jesus says, have them sit down. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So you not only have this boy's lunch returned, but you have it returned with interest. 12 baskets of fragments. I want you to note verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Again, the sign points to Jesus. The intent of the story is to make us look at Jesus, the one who has come, God in the flesh. Now, again, I confess, preaching this passage many, many, many years ago, the first thing I went to, you know the first thing I went to and talked about? There's a little gospel song some of you may know, Little as Much When God Is In It. Everybody know that song, Little as Much When God Is In It? And so I just went on and preached this thing, you know, if you just have a little bit, God will do great things with it. All right. Now, if you have a little bit, will God do great things with it? Yes, he absolutely. Will he take a small army under Gideon and gain a victory for his people over the enemy that is much larger? Absolutely so. Question again, is that really the first thing we should take from this redemptive historic miracle? I would contend no. The first thing we should take from this is what is what's first of all stated in the text. The text is all these people stood in awe of the one who performed the miracle. The miracles point to Jesus. He is God. So a lot of things are going on here. I mean, and again, is it a legitimate application that God can take little and make much with it? Sure, I'll grant that. But what's the main focus? What should be the first thing we go to? I think that we should look at what happens here. They say this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. What is that a reference to? Well, that's a reference back to Deuteronomy. You don't need to turn. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses speaking of what God says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, is that a reference to just any prophet, just another prophet like Moses that's a really great prophet and you should listen to him? No. This is a reference to the Messiah that would come. How do we know that? How do we know that these people were correct in associating that prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy with Jesus? Well, we know that that's so because Peter tells us that in Luke, in Acts chapter 3. Again, you don't need to turn. But Peter says this in Acts 3, verse 19 through 22. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. A divinely inspired interpretation of that prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy, that prophet is Jesus, God with us. So they were right in looking at this one who fed the multitudes in the wilderness. That's God. That's that prophet. That's that one. That's that Emmanuel that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is that one. Now, whether they fully understood that, recognized that, acted on that, you know, we see later on in the chapter that that's just not so. But the people did see the sign, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, and they said, this is indeed that prophet, that Messiah, who is to come into the world. While the principle that God can do great things with our little faith may be legitimate application, the primary intent of the miracle, I believe, is to point to the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus would expand on this very point later on in the chapter. Just looking down the chapter in chapter 6 to verse 25. You remember a moment ago, I asked you, I said, I know that as we're thinking about Jesus feeding this multitude of people in a wilderness, your minds went all the way back to Exodus, where God fed his people. Well, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all that, through feeding of all these individuals in the wilderness. John 6:25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So this is the next day. And they followed him, right? And this, they're saying, how did you get here? Verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes. So this is again a rebuke to them. These individuals who had followed him. Remember, in between the feeding of the 5,000 and what this is being stated now is that the storm on the ocean, and Jesus comes to his disciples and he walks on the sea and makes his way back here. They follow. They look for him. How did you get here? He says, "You're not concerned about me. You're concerned about what advantage you can get from me. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." That's the point. That miracle, the feeding of that 5,000, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, and we'll see that later on. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Trust in him. Verse 30. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform?" That's amazing to me. That's amazing. They just saw him feed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, and they asked for a sign. And they make this reference in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus grasps right on that. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." It wasn't Moses. Moses had nothing to do with it. Not even the manna. And I think there's two references here to heaven. I don't want to get into it too deeply here. But that manna didn't really come from heaven, not the heaven of heavens. It appeared. But Moses didn't even pray for it. It just appeared. And he was informed by God that here's how you're going to get it. But, in verse 32, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is" what? "He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's Jesus. He's the one. He's the bread that we feed on that the Old Testament manna is a type of. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am." This one of those classic I am passages. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." So the performing of this redemptive, historic miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is a demonstration that Jesus is God. He is God. All right. I took you a little long, but I want to wrap that up, that section. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the truth of the divinity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to ever grasp it more and more. We know these passages. We've read them since childhood. But I pray that you will impress them on our hearts and minds again as we consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our God. Thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.